Good morning, everyone. You're all very welcome. Welcome to the people sitting in the pews, and welcome to those joining us on the web camera. I hope you're all well today, and to anyone who just happens to listen in at a later date. We begin our service with opening words. We stop. We pause. We pay attention. We centre ourselves. We free ourselves from the compulsion of projects to finish, work to be done, things to accomplish, and we create a space of peace. And we expand that peace to embrace the world. Our chalice lighting. We light the flame of knowledge. May understanding be with us. We light the flame of love. May caring be among us. We light the flame of holiness. May the Spirit of God be in us and among us. Now we're going to have our first hymn this morning, and it's hymn number 76, For Flowers That Bloom About Our Feet. Hymn number 76. Let us pray. Slow me down, Lord. Ease the pounding of my heart by the quieting of my mind. Steady my hurried pace with the vision of the eternal reach of time. Give me amidst the confusion of my day the calmness of the everlasting hills. Break the tensions of my nerves with the soothing music of streams that live in my memory. Help me to know the magical restoring power of sleep. Teach me the art of taking minute vacations, of slowing down to look at a flower, to chat with an old friend, to pat a stray dog, to watch a spider build a web, to smile at a child, or to read a few lines from a good book. Remind me each day that life is not a race, that there is more to life than increasing the speed. Let me look upward into the branches of the towering oak and know that it grew slowly and well. Slow me down, Lord, and inspire me to send my roots deep into the soil of life's enduring values, that I may fulfill my life's destiny. Amen. Let us say together the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Our reader this morning is Denise.
Good morning, everyone. I'm slightly late with this because it's about the solstice, which I know was early in the week, but I just found this piece on it and I just thought it was nice. It's called Summer Solstice, Let Your Light Shine, and it's written by David Taliesin. Litha, or Summer Solstice, June 20th to 24th in other places I read, contains powerful themes that are of interest to Christians and pagans alike. In fact, I suspect this powerful day in the Northern Hemisphere has been revered ever since human beings began to notice the cycles of nature around them. The term Litha comes from the Anglo-Saxon phrase Era Litha, which means before midsummer. For many pagans, it is a day with themes of fertility and fire, since the goddess is fully pregnant with child and the sun god is at the height of his power. In earlier times, European farmers lit bonfires to mark this day and then spread the ashes over their fields to ensure the fertility of their crops. Not surprisingly, the Christian church appropriated this celebration, because if you can't beat them, join them. And they set aside the 24th of June to commemorate the birth of John the Baptist, calling it St. John's Day. It's one of the oldest festivals in the Christian church, dating back to 506 CE. Its tie-in to the theme of fire can be found in the Gospel of John, which talks about the relationship between John and Jesus. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The light in this passage is Jesus, who takes the place of the sun god as the light who shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. For both pagans and Christians, this is a perfect time of year to celebrate the gift of life with bonfires, for which many of us have become charcoal and gas grills and fire pits. It's a time for family get-togethers and picnics, which is definitely resonates with the spirit of Litha. From a spiritual perspective, the solstice is a good time to meditate on the fertility of mind, body, and spirit. It's a time to capitalize on our strong points and use the gifts and talents of the divine as given to us to help birth a greener, healthier, and more peaceful world.
For the children's story today, I've chosen a very familiar story that we all read in childhood. It was in every storybook ever written, The Emperor's New Clothes. And just to recap on it, because it is a very wise story. Once upon a time, there was an emperor, and he loved clothes. He was a little bit foolish, and two tricksters realized this, and they decided to capitalize on it and make some money. So they went to the emperor and they said, Your Majesty, we have lovely material here. This is the most exceptional, beautiful material in the world. And not only is it beautiful and exceptional, it has magic powers. And its magic powers is that if someone is not good or competent at their job, they can't see the material. only those who are able and competent can see the material. Now, the king didn't really want to say, well, I can't see it, because that would mean he wasn't a competent king or wasn't a good king. So he said, oh, yes, it's wonderful. That's lovely material. I'd be delighted for you to make a suit for me out of it. And they said, well, this material is so exceptional, it's expensive, and the suit is going to be expensive. The king didn't care. He wanted the suit. And they were pretending to make the suit. And the king couldn't wait to see the finished article. And he invited the prime minister to have a look in, a sneak preview. And of course, the prime minister heard the story of only competent, good people could see the material. So he wasn't going to admit he couldn't see it. And of course, the ripple spread out and out and out. Everyone agreed that the material was fabulous, beautiful colours, delicate made, everything was wonderful. The day came when the suit was declared ready to be worn, and the king put on the pretend suit. Of course, he had nothing to put on, and he went to parade in front of his people, and they had all been told about this fabulous material that only good people and competent people who were good at their jobs would be able to see the material. So no one, of course, was willing to admit their ignorance. And everyone admired the king, except for the child who hadn't heard about the effects of this material. And he shouted out, oh, look, the king's got no clothes on. And when they did, then everyone says, oh, you're right, the king has no clothes on. And everybody agrees on it. And it's something I think we need to be aware of, that sometimes we go along with people rather than being the odd one out. And then when someone points it out, everyone goes, oh, you're right after all. Now we're going to have our second hymn. And our second hymn is, we've changed it. It's number 170, We Are a Gentle, Angry People. Maybe Josh will play one verse of it just to make you more familiar with the music. We chose this particularly because of just the awful things that are happening in the world with Roe v. Wade and things like that, and that it is Pride Month. Hymn number 170. For my reading today, I've chosen a piece by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, and it's about pieces of advice that he would give to young people. He begins by saying, "The great lives are ones where the people heard a call and had a sense of vocation. The first idea is to dream. Seemingly, the least practical activity turns out to be the most practical and most often left undone. I know people who spend months planning a holiday, but very little time planning a life. Imagine setting out on a journey without deciding where you wanted to go. However fast you travel, you will never reach your destination because you've never decided where you want to be. In fact, the faster you travel, the more lost you will become. Dreams are where we visit the many lands and landscapes of human possibility and discover the one where we feel at home. The great religious leaders were all dreamers. Within my own tradition, there was Moses, who dreamed of a land flowing with milk and honey, and Isaiah, who dreamed of a world at peace. One of the greatest speeches of the 20th century was Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech. If I were to design a curriculum for happiness, dreaming would be a compulsory course. The second idea is, follow your passion. Nothing, not wealth, success, accolades, or fame, justifies spending a lifetime doing things you don't enjoy. People who follow their passion tend to lead blessed lives. Happy in what they do, they tend to spread happiness to those whose lives they touch. The third idea I learned from the psychotherapist who survived Auschwitz, Viktor Frankl, whose book Man's Search for Meaning is one of the most widely read books of our time. Frankl used to say, "Don't ask what you want from life. Ask what life wants from you." The great lives are ones where people heard a call and had a sense of vocation. There's a well-known story about three men who spent their time carrying rocks. When asked what they were doing, one replied, "Breaking rocks." The second said, "Earning a living." And the third said, "I'm building a cathedral." We don't need to ask which of these three had the most job satisfaction. The late Steve Jobs spends his life making technology people friendly. The creators of Google sought to make the world of information available to all. An overarching sense of the why preceded the how. Where what we want to do meets what is crying out to be done, that is where we should be. The fourth idea is, make space in your life for the things that matter, for family and friends, love and generosity, fun and joy. Without this, you will burn out mid-career and wonder where your life went. In Judaism, we have the Sabbath, a day dedicated to stillness each week, where we make time for all the things that are important but not urgent. Not every culture has a Sabbath, but life without dedicated time for renewal, like a life without exercise or music or a sense of humor, is a lesser life. The fifth idea is work hard, the way an athlete or a concert pianist or a cutting-edge scientist works hard. An American psychologist calls this the principle of flow. By this he means the peak experience when you are working so hard at a task that you are unaware of the passing of time. No great achiever, even those who make it seem easy, ever succeeded without hard work. The Jewish word for serving God, avada, also means hard work. There are many ideas, but these are some of the most important. Try them, and you might be surprised by joy. Let us pray. Sorry, I've lost my page here. Our prayer is thanksgiving for ordinary things. God of the common life, we thank you for all the things that are so ordinary that we do not see that they are better than any marvels. We bless you for the sunrise which has never failed us yet, and for sundown which softens even the hardest day. We bless you for the recruited vigor with which we turn to our work, and for recurring weariness which prevents us working all the time. We bless you that ever and again something we disliked doing has made us strangely glad when we have done it. We have found that routine has a music of its own when we are patient to receive it. We bless you for the people whose love is so constant that they have no need to shout it from the housetops. We bless you for the unnumbered kindnesses which forbids our despair in a cruel world. We bless you for our health, which we scarcely measure unless it runs short. We bless you that none of us can live forever, and so we love life so much that we live it one day at a time. We bless you for all the men and women who prove by their generosity that greed of gain is not the chief incentive to good work. And we bless you for the joy of feeling ourselves necessary to someone or something very dear to our hearts. May every day bring us the happy astonishment at the exceeding value of all the things that are ordinary. Now we have time for personal reflection, and Josh will play some music at the end of it. The title of this morning's address is Miracles and the Bible, and it was inspired by reading this book by John Shelby Spong called Unbelievable. And while it seemed a good idea at the time, when it came to writing this address, it was very hard to sort of break it down to more comprehensible bites for us. But I did my best, okay? This morning, I want to talk about accounts of miracles in the Bible. The dictionary defines a miracle as an act or event that does not follow the laws of nature and is believed to be caused by God. So a miracle is something that defies the laws of science, originating with God. People are skeptical about miracles. But it's surprising how often they fall into foolish, gullible rabbit holes when it comes to believing in miracles. You know, like the children's story this morning, it doesn't seem reasonable that people believe that story about the material. But in 1985, do you remember the hysteria in Ireland about the moving statues? I mean, people believed that concrete statues moved, and they were more likely to move when it was dark. And when it was dark and wet, they were particularly likely to move. And no explanation seemed to convince them otherwise. The phenomenon was seen by some as being miraculous, yet the bishops and the priests were the first to condemn it and deny it, because clerics in large believed that the age of miracles finished with the disciples when they died. Christians believe that the miracles of Jesus are evidence that he was God incarnate. After the death of Jesus, the disciples inherited his miraculous powers. But with the death of the disciples, the age of miracles is said to have been passed. Unitarians in general question the gospel accounts of miracles. We are more likely to read the New Testament stories of miracles as poetry, and we ask, what can we learn from that particular story? And our approach is useful, but perhaps from a Jewish perspective, it's probably incorrect. And I think it's important for us to remind ourselves that Jesus was Jewish. He was communicating with Jewish people. During the last while, the Roman Catholic Church have been engaged in a process of synodical dialogue, they call it. Catholics have met, discussed the future of their faith, and made recommendations which are going to be brought to the Pope. And one recommendation from Irish Catholics is that they want to hear less of the Old Testament. They want less bloodthirsty stories from the Jewish scriptures. I have to say, not very many people find inspiration in the Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures. However, an understanding of these scriptures is a key to understanding the New Testament. The documents are built on one another. I think it's like art. A person who has no training in art or the history of art can enjoy art. They go into a gallery, they see a picture, and they know whether or not they like that picture. However, a person who has been trained in art will understand a painting in a completely different way. They know how to read the painting. It's the same with the Bible. Knowledge of the Jewish scriptures allow us to understand the New Testament, to understand what is implied, as well as the words that are written down. And that's very important. So, miracles in the Bible. To begin with, I was very surprised at this. There are very few accounts of miracles in the Jewish scripture. There are just two miracle sections in the entire Old Testament. Just two miracle sections. And the first block of miracles, if you like, is the story of Moses. And Moses in the Jewish faith is called the father of the law and his successor, Joshua. The second block of miracles is the story of Elijah, who is called the father of the prophets, and his successor, Elisha. There is a gap of 400 years between the Moses-Joshua miracles and the Elijah-Elisha miracles. And there is a gap of 800 years between the Elijah-Elisha miracles and the miracles of Jesus. There's none in between. 400 years of Jewish history, no miracles. Another 800 years before they come again. The miracle accounts in the Old Testament fall into a pattern. The pattern is repeated and magnified in the New Testament. With this insight, we can see the development of the Jews' concept of God and how that changed over time. According to the Jewish tradition, the miracles of Moses were the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, or some people say the Reed Sea is a better translation, which allowed the Jews to walk out from the land of Egypt on dry land. The pursuing Egyptians were drowned in the sea. Then in the wilderness, food was provided in the form of manna. So the great miracles of Moses are parting the waters of the sea and feeding the nation in the wilderness. That implies two things. One, that Moses had control over nature by parting the sea, and also how important feeding the Jews was. The earlier plagues, you might think of, what about all the plagues that Moses sent on Egypt? The Jews actually called them stretched stories or exaggerations, because the refrain in that part of the Old Testament is the Egyptian magicians were able to repeat them. So they weren't really miracles. They were stretched stories. I was reading one of them, and one is where Moses puts his hand into his tunic and he takes it out and it has leprosy on it. He puts his hand into his tunic again and takes it out and it's clear. Now, I think I could manage that one. It was a stretched story. Moses led the people to freedom, but Moses never entered the promised land. That was left to his successor, Joshua. It was Joshua who led them to their new homeland. When the people came to take possession of this new land, the River Jordan was in flood. Now, if you take it, the Jews have spent 40 years in the wilderness. They come to the River Jordan. It's in flood. They don't wait for the flood to ease off. They have to have a miracle. The priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the water. The water stopped flowing. The people crossed into Israel on dry land. So that Exodus stories is bookended with matching miracles of water being stopped. The Red Sea parted, the Jordan River stopped flowing, and that confirmed for Jews that Joshua was their new leader. So this block of miracles, the story is, God is the God of the Jewish nation, a powerful God to have on your side. The next block of miracles is with the prophet Elijah and his successor, Elisha. The role of the prophet was to hold the monarch to account. I think sometimes we might think of prophets being somebody who foretold tell the future. No, prophets were to hold the monarch to account. Elijah and his successor Elisha fell foul of the kings, of course, and had to go into hiding. Elijah was accused of causing droughts and fires. Again, control over nature. While in hiding, the prophets were fed cakes by poor widows. The cakes were made from meal and oil. And the prophets rewarded the women by making their supplies of oil and meal everlasting. They are feeding the people. Elijah and Elisha could control nature, cause droughts and fires. They expanded the food supply with perennial oil and meal. They went a step further. They raised the dead. They were children of widows. And Elisha healed leprosy. Again, here's the pattern emerging. When Elijah was on the point of death, he and Elijah went out into the wilderness for one last encounter with God. Surprise, surprise, the Jordan was in flood, and Elijah put his cloak on the waters, and both of them walked across on dry land. Elijah did not die. He was taken into the sky in a chariot in a whirlwind. In the story of Elijah and Elisha and the story of Moses, Joshua, they're mirroring each other and their stories are expanded as the more happen. The prophets Elijah and Elisha are saying that God is the God of the people, not the God of the nation or the monarch, but the God of the poor and the powerless. And this is their concept of God changing over time. What about the place of miracles in the New Testament? The earliest New Testament documents were written about 15 years after the death of Jesus. They're the work of St. Paul. St. Paul never mentions any miracle of Jesus. However, the Synoptic Gospels, well, all the Gospels, but particularly the Synoptic Gospels, are a catalogue of miracles. Like Moses / Joshua and Elijah / Elisha, Jesus could control nature. He calmed the storm. He walked on water. He fed thousands in the wilderness, and he had baskets of food left over. He healed the sick. He raised at least 3 people from the dead. Jesus conquered death itself and then ascended into heaven. Following his death, his disciples also had the power to perform miracles. Elijah had raised a child from the dead. His successor, Elisha, was called to heal the son of a widow he knew, a young child. He sent his servant ahead of him, and he gave his staff to the servant, and he said, "When you get to the house, put my staff on the child's body, and I will be there as soon as possible to heal him." And he arrived later and healed the child, brought it back from the dead. In the New Testament, Jesus is told that his friend Lazarus is ill. Jesus waits several days before he even sets out for Bethany. When he gets there, he is told that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Yet Jesus raises him from the dead. Miracles repeated and magnified. The last gospel, the one written by John, accounts many miracles of Jesus, and there are ones that are not mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. Interesting, they don't call them miracles. The writer of John calls them signs. So how do we interpret these signs? What do they mean? I have to say, Jesus was born, lived, and died a Jew. His disciples continued to teach in the synagogue for years after his death. They remained Jewish. There were no Christians. So Christians are at a disadvantage when it comes to understanding their own scripture. Reading them as poetry, as I said, is useful, but I think we don't see the message that would be obvious to a scholar of the Jewish faith. The Moses, Joshua, their message to the Jews was, we are a nation with a powerful God on our side. Elijah, Elisha spoke of a less nationalistic God. God was not the God of the monarch, but God of the poor and the powerless. God was concerned with the individual, the poor, powerless, charitable widow. We can speculate about the version of God Jesus spoke about. At the time of Jesus, the Jews had been under Roman rule for about 63 years. The temple in Jerusalem was run by Rome. All the appointees, the priests, the organizers in it, were Roman appointees. Jesus did not like the scribes and the Pharisees. It was a religion hidebound in rules and regulations. People needed to go to the priest to have their sins forgiven and an offering made to forgive their sins. I think that a possible explanation is that the miracle stories are to confirm to the listeners that Jesus was a teacher of the stature of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha. And Jesus had a fresh perspective on God. Jesus thought that God is not the God of rules and laws. Rules and laws that are controlled by religious officials. We do not need officials to mediate between ourselves and God. Jesus told people to approach God directly as they would a loving parent. He empowered them to find their spiritual path. The God of Jesus was concerned with the sinners as much as the saints. And the God of Jesus was not confined to the Jewish nation. That's my take on it, and you're free to have your own. The Old Testament may not be popular. It may not inspire us. But it is essential to give us an understanding of Christianity, an understanding of Jesus, and the fresh insight and thinking he brought to a very ancient, worthy religion. Amen. We have our hymn, and it's hymn number 163. And I've forgotten what that one is. For flowers that bloom about our feet. What is it, Josh? For the world forever turning. Hymn number 163.
Thank you.
our notices. There's no offertory being taken up, but there is a donation box on the way out, and it's also possible to donate via our webpage. On Wednesday at 1:05 to 1:35, there's a service of reflection available in the church and online. Wednesday evening, this Wednesday, the book club meets via Zoom starting at 7 p.m. And there's a link from the emails we're sent out. A date for your diary, Sunday the 21st of August, we are going to have a service in the beautiful Kylemore Abbey in County Mayo at the invitation, not the invitations, the agreement of the nuns down there, very kindly agreed to let us have the chapel down there for a service. 2:30, 3 o'clock we'll start in Kylemore, and details of travel arrangements will be published in the magazine. Andy Pollock is planning on a cycle in aid of charity. He's going to cycle from Mizzenhead to Fairhead in Antrim. And this is to raise funds for Concern's work in education for women in Afghanistan, a very worthwhile cause. Today was a day to bring clothes for a collection for Simon, Dublin Simon, a homeless charity. Maybe next week, if he wanted to bring some in, but clothes must be perfectly clean, in perfect order. We don't want anything that really should go in the bin. We're also, the Refugee Welcoming Committee in the church are looking for a house to rent for an Afghan family. There's a leaflet on the table about the house. We can guarantee the rent. The landlord will have great guarantees, a guarantee of rent, and a guarantee that the property will be looked after and go back to them in excellent conditions. We have a blessing. May we have faith in life to do wise planting, that generations to come may reap more abundantly than we. May we be bold in bringing to fruition the golden dreams of human kinship and justice. This we ask, that fields of promise become fields of reality. Amen.